Father, I come before you and I recognize that I am a sinful person and you are God, you are holy. And yet, Lord, because of what Jesus Christ has done, you allow me to minister your word. In Christ, I am holy and clean, even though I don't always practice. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. And that's true for all of us, Lord, that we are ministers because of what the cross of Christ has done for us, that you have defeated sin and death, proven by your resurrection, and you now sit at the right hand of the throne, ascended to the throne room of heaven, dispensing your Holy Spirit so we can live out your life. Lord, as we talk about that today, I pray that you will speak through me and you will speak to the hearts of everyone who is here so that, Lord, we will be able to live out the cross-shaped life so we also can share in the fellowship of your sufferings and share in the fellowship of your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. In many years of ministry, I'm getting close to almost 40 years of ministry, I've been in a lot of different churches in a lot of different capacities. I've been in some very good churches, and I've been in some churches that had some issues. I've been in a church where the fellowship was so sweet, and the coming alongside was so helpful. It was almost like heaven on earth. I just enjoyed being with the people. I'm sure that's what this church is like. Then again, I've been in a church. Actually, twice, I've been in a church where someone in the church threatened to kill me. Not hyperbole. They were serious. We have, in this age, the experience of church can really vary. But think about this. Think about being in a church that the leaders were all at odds with each other. Different leaders were vying for control of the church, and they were fighting, and they had gathered people around them so that the church was divided into factions that differed in terms of doctrine, differed in terms of what they wanted the church to practice. You know, you had the people that wanted the church to have the red carpet and the people that wanted the church to have the blue carpet. And then there were the compromisers that wanted to have the green carpet. You had people that there was immorality in the church. In fact, one of the differences was how God's laws worked. There were some people that said God's law from the Old Testament was absolutely over all the people in the church and they had to keep the Old Testament law. There were others that said all the laws are off. In fact, the laws are so off, we don't need to worry about them anymore. We don't even need to worry about morality or immorality because our bodies are nothing. And so you had people that were openly showing in the community that they were free from all sexual morals. You had people suing each other. You had people who were married, who were divorcing, saying that, you know what, since Christ has come and since I'm a Christian, my marriage vows are off. My vow to Christ is much more important. You had people fighting about money. You had people fighting about spiritual gifts. You had people fighting about all kinds of things. How would you like to be part of that church? Sounds pretty wonderful. How would you like to be the pastor of that church? How would you like to be the founder of that church? Well, that church was the Corinthian church. And Paul is writing the letter of 1 Corinthians as the founder and pastor of that church, dealing with all those issues. All those issues are in the letter of 1 Corinthians that Paul has to deal with. Questions, some questions that he has raised and other questions that they have raised, dealing with how we should function as a church. What do we need to do to function as a church? And basically, the answer that Paul gives is that the church should be living a cross-shaped life. It is interesting that when he starts this book out, he calls them brothers and sisters, because from some of the things they're doing, you might wonder if they're brothers and sisters. And I've been studying 1 Corinthians the last maybe 3 months. I've kind of made it my morning devotion to do an in-depth study of 1 and 2 Corinthians. So what I want to do this week and next week is kind of give you some of the highlights. There's enough material here probably for a series of about 20 sermons. But I'll try to give you the highlights of 1 Corinthians this week and the highlights of 2 Corinthians next week. Okay? So here we are in 1 Corinthians. And I think a verse that, and even though I have my Bible on, I still need these to see it. Actually, if you'll put the next slide up, yes. I think there's two verses that really sum up the message of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Christ crucified, the power and wisdom of God. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. He says, when I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. By the way, this is one of the ways that the apostles, the Corinthians, were evaluating who was a real apostle or not. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid, and trembling. And my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. Now, Paul is saying basically, and I think you have to interpret everything that's happening in 1 and 2 Corinthians based on what Paul is saying right here. The key thing for the church, the key thing that the church needs, is to live a cross-shaped life. The basis and foundation of our lives is what Christ has done on the cross, and then the example for our lives is what Christ has done on the cross. And that's the direction we'll be going this morning. I want to look at the two aspects of that, what Christ has done for us on the cross, and what we must do because of the cross. Are you with me? By the way, if you have a question or something, I'm really open to having some interaction. If I said something and you go, and I see that kind of funny look on your face, like I don't get that, we can go back and try it again, okay? So this can be a little bit interactive. I think, though, we need to go back for a second and look at the real problem in Corinth. Basically, all these things that were going on, the immorality, the fighting, the lawsuits, the factions, all these different things, I think are a result of two problems. The first problem was a lack of focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. They had focused on the victory of Christ to the exclusion of the cross. They had focused on the benefits of Christ to themselves rather than the cross. They would look at their spiritual gifts and say, woohoo, what am I doing here? This is really great. Look at me. Instead of realizing they were to draw attention to Christ. So they were focused on human leaders. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Christ. As if Christ was only one faction among these human leaders. They had focused on themselves and what the benefits of the gospel were to themselves and not to others. So the focus had been turned away from Christ and his cross to the benefits. And I think that's a very subtle problem that we often have in churches, is that we as Christians care more for the benefits that Christ provides than for Christ himself. They flow from Christ, and if we lose our connection to the source, the benefits are not brought to us properly. Second thing, problem they had, is an over-realized eschatology. Okay, I know this is a theological term, so I will explain it a little bit. They basically had the wrong answer to the question, what time is it? By what time is it, I mean, where are we in God's overall plan for redemption and bringing in His kingdom? If you look at the message of the entire Bible, you can make the theme, this is what I would say is the message of the entire Bible, and that is this, that God's kingdom is breaking into the world. God's kingdom is breaking into the world, and Jesus Christ is the ultimate breaking in of God's kingdom plan. When Jesus came, He said, "The kingdom of God is among you," because Jesus the King was here. The kingdom is breaking in. But they had the wrong answer to the question is, what time is it in this plan? Where are we at in this plan? See, the Jews had a view of the Messianic age that basically was two-part. There was this age, and there was the age to come. There was this age when we're in exile and things are going wrong and God is not openly in control of the world, and there's the age to come when the Messiah is going to set everything right. However, Paul says they didn't understand that there was an age to come in between those two. Paul called it the mystery age, a mystery that is now revealed, the mystery age of the church, or if you will, the inaugurated eschatology. Now, what do I mean by inaugurated eschatology? The words we use for this sometimes are already, not yet. And I just got a great illustration of this on the text message on my phone about 20 minutes ago. I texted my son during the song service. Sorry, sometimes I do that. It's baby in question. And I texted him in San Diego, and I said, "Baby update." And he texted back, "Not yet." Now, if you ask me how many grandchildren I have, I will say 6. And that includes that baby that's due to be born on March 6th. Okay? That baby is inaugurated, but it is not in the world consummated. Inaugurated eschatology is the idea that God's kingdom plan, the Messianic age, has begun, but it will not be consummated. We won't have all the benefits of that age until the second coming of Christ. It's a two-part Messianic age. So there's an already, the blessings of Christ that He's given us through His death, resurrection, and ascension, giving us the Holy Spirit. We live in this age with some of the blessings. And all of the blessings are potential. But when Christ returns, the not yet part, the fullness of the blessings will come in. Okay? And the problem with the Corinthians is they had too much already in their not yet. Okay? They were living too much thinking that they were in the final age of the kingdom and not realizing that in this age of the kingdom, we also emulate what Christ did before His death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus now is in His glorified body, but we are not. How many of you have a glorified body? Anybody here with a glorified body? I'm looking forward to mine. I don't have it. We are in the inaugurated age. We are living in the already, where we have many aspects of the kingdom breaking out through us. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, and through that we are able to live as Jesus lived. Okay, so the message of 1 Corinthians, this is how we're to live in this already age. The message of 1 Corinthians is the basis up there at the top. The life we live in the present age needs to be cross-shaped as we trust King Jesus and live out His example by the power of the Holy Spirit. At the bottom is the motivation. We're motivated by the truth that we will be resurrected, and someday we will rule with the ascended Christ in the age to come. What we need to do in the meantime is in the middle. We serve in the power of the Holy Spirit, serving, and notice the key word there, serve, serve, serve. Just like Jesus. Jesus said in Mark, He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. So we serve as an extension of Christ. We serve as an extension of Christ. Secondly, we live to serve others. Thirdly, we live to serve the gospel. And fourthly, we serve to build up the body of Christ. This is basically why we're here. Okay, somebody asked the question one time, Why didn't God just, when we became a Christian, just snatch us up to heaven immediately? That's why. Okay? We're sharing, fellowshipping in the service, fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ, and we are here to serve. This is why, by the way, that we don't live by the Old Testament law. When I shared this with the students a couple weeks ago, we talked about this. The reason we don't serve under the Old Testament law is because the Old Testament law is not a high enough standard. Okay? It reveals the character of God, but ultimately, the standard is Jesus Christ. We serve as an extension of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk a little bit as we go about how freeing this is and how it allows us to serve at a much deeper level. Okay, we see in the structure of the book how this works. And by the way, this is a letter to a group of people at a certain time as Paul is instructing this church. And so it doesn't fall into a neat outline. I have shoehorned it a little bit into this outline, I confess. Paul is like me. When I write a letter, he'll be writing along on one subject, and then a couple chapters later, he remembers something that he needed to address on that subject and goes back and addresses it. So there's a lot of crossover and things moving back and forth here. But basically, you see at the beginning of the book, the focus on Christ. This is the basis for our service. And then serving Christ, serving others, serving the gospel, and building the body. Each one of these things are examples of how to do that. Whether it's serving Christ by eliminating divisions, eliminating immorality, serving others, lawsuits and marriage are good examples of that. Serving the gospel, this whole section on giving up rights. I think when you look at it this way, it will really open up this section on should we eat food that's been offered to idols in the marketplace and everything like that. And then building up the body, worship and spiritual gifts. And then finally, the motivation for all this is resurrection. The age to come is coming. And he makes some application at the end. Paul is really hard to figure out sometimes because he seems to contradict himself. Paul will in one time say, you know, I don't take money from anybody, and then a few chapters later he'll turn around and ask them for money. Paul will say, I don't allow women to teach. And then in another chapter he will say, here's how women should pray and prophesy in church. And I think we have to interpret those in light of some of these truths. So structure of 1 Corinthians, and we'll kind of go through that hopefully in an orderly fashion. So let's start off. We're serving as an extension of Christ. Now, what does that mean? I think we have to first look at Jesus. And I want to look in terms of what Jesus did in his already. Jesus, by the way, the not yet for him is now already, but when he was on earth, it was not yet. Okay? So what did Jesus do during his not yet? His gospel acts that brought in the inauguration of the kingdom. First, the incarnation. And I love this quote. I found it yesterday as I was working through Galatians, commentary on Galatians. It says, in the Holy Spirit, we can know God with the same kind of immediacy that Abraham enjoyed. But how can this be? Because in Jesus Christ, God did not send a substitute or a surrogate, no angelic mediation, no merely human go-between. In Jesus Christ, God, the one and only God, came himself. Jesus' incarnation is the crux, and pun intended, of history. God himself became a human being. God himself became a human being to be our example, but God himself also became a human being to deal with the mess that human beings had made of the world. And that's where the rest of this comes in. Jesus was crucified. He paid for the sin of the world. Goes all the way back to the garden. God says to Adam, when you sin, you will surely die. In fact, he says, you will surely die, die, die. It's very emphatic. Christ paid for the sin of the world. And this is an amazing truth when you think about it. Christ paid as the Creator for every sin that was ever committed or ever will be committed. They were all nailed on that cross with him. Okay? There is no one that has to spend eternity away from God. all sins have been paid for. We don't have to pay for our sins. Our actions are in response to what Christ has done. He's paid for the sin of the world. And then he was resurrected. God showed that Christ was who he said he was. He was the sacrifice. The sacrifice was accepted, and he defeats sin and death. I heard somebody talking the other day about how one becomes a king, and they said the only way to become a king in the ancient world was to be born a king. And that's true generally, but there was another way to become a king, and by the way, Jesus satisfies both of those. The other way to become a king was to lead your people into victory. Defeat all your enemies and give your people victory. And that's what Jesus does at the cross and in the resurrection. He defeats sin and death so that we can live in the victory that he has over sin and death. And then he was ascended. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. I don't think we preach enough about the ascension, because the ascension is what determines what we can do within this already world. Christ distributes the Spirit so that as we are walking around in this world, we have all the same resources that Jesus had. Okay, I will say it again. We have all the resources now as a Christian that Jesus had as he was walking around on this earth to do what he's called us to do. This is how Jesus can get away with saying, you're going to do greater things even than I did. Okay? So he's ascended. He presently rules and distributes the Spirit, and then he will return. He will come again to consummate the Messianic age. Another way to look at this is to look at these five essential elements of Paul's gospel that I kind of adapted from Timothy George's commentary on Galatians. Basically, this is what Paul was preaching. God has raised from the dead Jesus, the crucified Messiah. When you read Messiah, read King. The crucified King vindicating his claim to be one with the Father, vindicating that he was God. Vindicating that he was who he said he was. Second, he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father, but is still vitally connected to his people on earth through the Holy Spirit. This is what began the already. This is how we can live in the inaugurated phase of the kingdom, because Christ is dwelling in us through his Holy Spirit. We have that intimate connection that we talked about on the previous slide. It goes beyond just words in a book. It's the Holy Spirit that makes the words in the book come alive. It's the Holy Spirit that vitalizes our life so that we can do the acts of Christ. Whether that's miraculous, it's always miraculous, but whether it seems miraculous to us or not, it's Christ doing it. Paul often talked about the risen Christ coming again in power and glory to fulfill all the messianic prophecies of the old covenant. He will bring history to a climactic closure with his judgment and wrath. That will begin the not yet. As Christ comes and judges, that will begin the not yet phase. There's not a whole lot about that in the Bible, what it's going to be like. We just know that it's going to happen. I'm looking forward to that. In the meantime, in the already, God has opened the door of salvation for Gentiles as well as Jews. Paul and we have been commissioned to herald this good news to all persons. This is our job. It is our job to be Jesus in the world, to announce the kingdom and to be the kingdom living in the midst of the world. And the basis for getting into this kingdom for all of us is justification by faith apart from the works of law. This is what Jesus has done to make the gospel active in our life. Okay, everybody with me on that? Okay, now I want to move to the next thing, and that is Jesus' gospel life. Jesus has not only provided what we needed, he also gave us the example of how to do it. Okay, so first thing, Jesus lived fully as a human being without sin and the power of the Spirit. Okay, Jesus as a human being did not cheat. Okay? He did not cheat. He didn't. He was not a superhuman being. Okay, sometimes when I see these kids shows that kind of say Jesus, your superhero, I think it misses the point. Jesus was took on flesh just like us. He suffered from weakness. I think Jesus even occasionally got a cough. He fully entered into the sinful world. Okay? He was, of course, without sin, but he did what he did in the power of the Spirit. I already said it once, but I'll say it again because it's so important. We have that exact same resource that Jesus had. We also do what we do in the power of the Spirit. Now, as Jesus taught, healed, lived, did all the things he did, hung around, told jokes, ate food, did all the normal things that human beings do, the messianic kingdom was breaking into the world. As Jesus lived life. See, Jesus did not have any separation between his ministry and the other things he did. It was all ministry. His whole life was ministry, and we need to get away from thinking of that separation. When we go to work, when we go to school, when we're in church, all of this is ministry. When we're at home, it's all ministry. It's all part of the kingdom breaking in. Because God lives in us. Wherever we go, the kingdom is breaking into the world. But Jesus understood that he had a mission. We all have different gifts. We all have different talents. Jesus had a mission. And he focused on his mission, the cross. Luke 9:51, it's the hinge verse in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is, it changes from Jesus teaching to Jesus moving toward the cross. The whole Gospel of Luke turns on Luke 9:51. It says, as the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven. Interesting statement. It's connecting to what he, at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, where Jesus will ascend. It says, as the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem? Crucifixion. Okay, Luke says his ascension. He sees that whole thing in one package. He set out for Jerusalem. Jesus becomes our missional example. Jesus will say, take up your cross and follow me. What he's saying is, you have a mission, take that up. That should be the focus of your life and move on. So Jesus provides what we need, and then he's also our example. Okay, so we live in the already, similar to what Jesus was living in when he was in this world. And in us, the kingdom of God is breaking into this world. And so we must also live cross-shaped lives. We must also live cross-shaped lives. What does that mean? He gives a lot of examples within the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want to give, I think basically you can divide 1 Corinthians up into four ways that describes what a cross-shaped life looks like. Okay? Number one, gospel lifestyle, or a cross-shaped lifestyle. We must live as an extension of Christ's body into the world. We have to have Jesus' missional focus. It's very interesting the way Luke 9:51 to 62 is constructed. Last time I was here, you heard me talk about chiasms and poetic sandwiches and all that kind of thing, and that's exactly what you have in Luke 9:51 to 9:62. You've got a sandwich, 9:51, where it says Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem to be crucified is the front half of, or the top bread on the sandwich. But 9:62, as Jesus calls people to follow him, he says, anyone that puts their hands to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. It's a call to the same missional focus that Jesus has. As he sets his face, as he literally dies to self and says, I'm going to Jerusalem. Hey, Jesus said, you know, I could call, I got about 10,000 angels at my disposal. I could stop this from happening. With one word, he can knock the soldiers down. But he sets his face, he dies to self, and he goes, and he calls us into the same thing. Well, what if we come to God and go, hey, no, God, but I'm not Jesus. And yeah, we all look at ourselves and we know that for sure. We are not Jesus. We don't live a sinless life. Yet at the beginning of the book, at the beginning of the letter, Paul talks about what they have in Christ Jesus. Christ has provided everything we need. The Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts, the talents that God has given us, the power of the Spirit working through us. God has provided everything we need, and all we have to do is receive it. Receive it and trust God. I read an article yesterday. It was a very interesting article where it was one of those eye-catching titles. It said, I don't believe in God anymore. And the point of the article was, belief is not a strong enough word anymore. It's changed meaning. And he changed it around to trust. I take my next step, had a picture of, you know, one of those trust, what do they call those, trust falls. Some guy fell off this kind of tower thing and everybody's catching him down below. And that's what God calls us to take that step out kind of into the air in what God has called us to do. to do the things that are beyond us. 10 years ago, I remember when the board asked me to be the president at PIU. And I told the students, I don't want to do this. I would much rather teach. That's what I'm comfortable doing. That's what I like to do. But I think God has called me to do it. So I'm going to trust that God's going to give me the power to do it. And I won't say that I haven't made mistakes. I have made a lot of mistakes. I have also said things at board meetings and things like that that I wish I hadn't said. In fact, things I also had to apologize for. Those things happen. But God has accomplished some really great things at PIU during that time. And as Paul says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the Lord, because I sure had no idea what I was doing. And yet God has done some great things. The kingdom focus, die to self. As soon as we can get ourselves out of the center, then God is ready to use us. And one of the ways we tell if we're able to do that, we got to give away those three P's: power, prestige, and position. We've got to be willing to give those away. The mark of a Christian leader, which is what I'm going to be talking about next week, one of the great marks of a Christian leader is they're giving away power all the time. The worldly way is to amass power, put up walls, make sure that you've got your position protected. The Christian way, the way of Christ, is to give away power, give away privilege, give away position, give away, I guess there's not a P for money, but give away your pennies. That one's easy to do. It's the dollars that are hard. We must live to serve others. We must live to serve others. This is where the things get really practical. And two of the areas that Paul deals with are things that I think if we could just deal with these, about 90% of our problems in church would be taken care of. Lawsuits. As I read through this, and I said it this way because this is how it impacted me applicationally, lawsuits. We must give up the right to be right. Okay? Part of the teacher personality, right, is that you've got to be right all the time. I love to argue. I love to debate. I find that as a good way to learn. I'm a verbal processor, so I talk things out. But there is a time when we need to give up the right to be right. We need to give up the right to assert our rights. And Paul says in chapter 6, I've heard there's lawsuits among you. What is going on with that? He said, and not only that, you're even going to the secular courts and you're fighting over issues of money and property. He said, you know what? The least person in the church is qualified to judge these things, because you're going to judge angels someday. He says, we're so busy judging people outside the church, we're not judging things rightly within the church. And then finally he says, if it's going to come down to it, he says, it'd be better just to give it up. Just give it up. It's even if it really belongs to you, even if you're in the right, sometimes it's better just to give it up. Because they're only things that are passing away. The people that we're involved with are eternal. Give up the right to be right. One of the things that this has been pointed out to me, somebody said to me one time in a dispute, Dave, I think you're right, but in this case, the smart thing to do is going to be to apologize. He said, but I didn't do anything wrong. I know. But find something to apologize for, because the relationship is more important than you being right. So I had to work that one up. And you know what I found? As I was trying to think through something that I could apologize for, I found stuff. I found things I had done wrong. So we give up the right to be right. We give up our rights in order to serve others. Marriage. In chapter 7, there's a whole lot of teaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage and all this kind of thing. But I want to focus on the really radical thing that Paul says in chapter 7. He says, in a culture where the husband was viewed as the Lord, the woman was viewed as property, he says to the husband and wife, the wife should not think of her body as her own. It belongs to the husband. And all the people in the secular world and all the people in the culture are going, duh, of course. We know that. That's cultural. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says the husband should consider that his body belongs to his wife. Oh, radical. Radical. Okay. I should not be concerned about meeting my own needs. She should not be concerned about meeting her own needs. Our focus should be on meeting the needs of the other one. Of course, what happens when the other person is focused on your needs? What happens with your needs? They get met. In fact, they get met beyond what you would expect. And imagine a church where everybody is functioning this way. I'm looking around, looking at your needs as most important. You're looking at my needs as most important. What kind of a witness would that be to the community? And if we then go out and look at the needs of the community and consider them more important than maybe the needs of our church, what kind of a witness will that be to the community? Paul says that the characteristic that most sharply and clearly shows who is really God's leader, right in the middle of the section on church practice in 12 to 14, 13, love, agape, charity. That's an old King James translation, but it does come across with something that is very important, and that is we give, not expecting anything back. This is my definition of love in 1 Corinthians, living for the benefit of others under Jesus' kingship. It's not an anything goes kind of thing. It's that I truly am concerned about what God is doing in your life, and I want to help make that happen. I want to use my gifts, I want to use my talent, I want to use my resources to make that happen for you. Okay? That's what love is all about. Okay. Second, we need to live to serve the gospel. Very famous verse in 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul says, I become a Jew to reach the Jews. I become all things to all people so that by some means I can reach them. I give up freedoms and rights in order to reach people with the gospel. Paul says, I can eat ham, I can eat shrimp, I can eat all this kind of good stuff, but if I'm going to reach the Jews, I'm going to give that up. And by the way, I said give up freedoms and rights. I was in a discussion, somebody's talked about we're restricting our liberties, and I thought, wait a minute, that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Restricting your liberties. It's liberty whether I choose to eat or not to eat, isn't it? I'm exercising my liberty when I choose not to eat in order to help somebody come to Christ. I'm exercising my liberty in a situation where it's better to eat if I will help somebody come to Christ. And this is where we really need the Spirit to know the difference in those situations. We are free in Christ, but we sometimes need to give up freedoms and rights. And I think everything Paul writes needs to be understood according to this concept. This is why I think sometimes Paul is alternately accused of being a misogynist and a feminist. Okay? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when women pray and prophesy, they should have a head covering. And this is in a church situation. Prophesy, most modern commentators will see that as preaching. And yet three chapters later, he says women are to be silent in the church. How do you put those two together? The way I would put those together is I think the driving passage on this issue, Acts 2, Peter preaches God is going to pour out his Spirit on young and old, men and women, slave and free, all of that stuff. Galatians 3:28 says in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no slave or free. There is no male and female. But what Paul is saying is, you know, God has revolutionized culture. We no longer look at people in terms of those things. We're free from racism. We're free from sexism. We're free from, what's the other one? Slave and free. Greed and materialism. But if we're going to reach out into cultures where they're not free from that, we have to be careful. For example, many missionaries today that are working in the Muslim world, they go in as couples, the wife to minister to the women. She doesn't minister to men. The husband ministers to men and not to women. And the wife, as they go to the market, wears the burqa and walks behind her husband. Is that because she's restricted? No. It's because she has liberty to do that or not do that, but she chooses to live as a Muslim woman to reach Muslims. That's kind of the principle here. And I think that's what Paul is doing with all those passages. He does the same thing with slave and free. You think Paul's in favor of slavery? No, the gospel frees, but Paul says, if you're a slave in this age, God is going to free you. But in this age, serve your master like you're serving the Lord, because you may draw him to Christ. This is why he can tell Philemon to free his slave, and in Ephesians says, serve your master. It's for the gospel. In fact, in chapter 14, Paul says, we may even need to give up kingdom rights in order to do this. Paul says, I speak in tongues more than any of you. He says that in 1 Corinthians. But then he says, when an unbeliever comes to our service, what are we supposed to do with the speaking in tongues? Don't do it. Don't do it. He says, that's a spiritual gift that he exercised, and yet he controls it, and he doesn't use it in order to reach out to people. So maybe sometimes even our kingdom rights, our spiritual gifts, we give up using them or give up modes of worship that we like in order to reach others. Okay, so our gospel lifestyle, we must live to further the gospel. Third, we must, or is this fourth now? Fourth. I was not a math major. I tried for 1 year, tried as a math major, and that was how God showed me that I wasn't a math major. We must live to build up the body of Christ. I do that all the time. I'll say to the students, okay, I have four important points for you. And, you know, they get a big kick out of that. We must live to build up the body of Christ. I give up my rights to help my weaker brother or sister. I live in understanding of someone that is trapped in their conscience and could possibly, and this is not, I'm offended by what you do, but I will be tempted to fall into sin. And we don't do something that we're free to do if it will cause a weaker brother or sister to fall into sin. I give up my rights to help them. And the classic example of this where Paul talks about meat sacrificed to idols. Paul says, look, I know that these idols are nothing. And I know that, you know, beef is beef, whether it was offered to an idol before it was offered or whether it was not, it doesn't really matter. I'll eat it because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. But if the person who's selling it to you or if your weaker brother says, that was offered to idols, and you realize that they're going to be strengthened in their attachment to idols, then Paul says, I don't eat meat. He said, in fact, I will not only not eat meat, I won't eat any meat at all. I'll just eat vegetables and only drink water if that's what it takes for this. Okay? We give up our rights, our freedoms for our weaker brother and sister. Second very important thing, we always discipline in order to restore. It's very interesting. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The Sabbath commandment is not repeated. But do you know what else from the basics of the law is left off in the New Testament? Anybody want to venture a guess? One of the most basic things from the Old Testament law that is not mentioned in the New Testament? It's all through the Old Testament laws. Penalties. Penalties. If this happens, this person is to be stoned. If this happens, this person is to be kicked out of the camp. There's no penalties in the New Testament. Why is that? Jesus has already paid the penalties. The 9 commandments that are repeated, as I said, they're kind of a basis. We have to go beyond them, as Jesus said, not do not murder, but do not hate. Okay? But the penalties have been paid. We discipline in order to restore. There is no shunning in biblical Christianity. Discipline is always there to restore. And we have a guy in 1 Corinthians 5 who is having an illicit sexual relationship with his own stepmother. Okay? And it's public. They have gone around. They've trumpeted this as something that is okay to do. The church disciplines them. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians, guys, the whole purpose of that was to get him to repent so you could bring him back. Now that he's repented, bring him back. Forgive him. Receive him as one of your brothers and sisters. We in the church tend to overlook sin that's going on within the church and punish sin that has already been repented for. We tend to do it backwards. We should do it just the opposite. We should be, we can be, and I'll use the word loosely, we can be ruthless in our discipline because we're magnanimous in our forgiveness. Okay, we can pursue one another. And by the way, living for Christ this way is so freeing because we can boast. Okay? We can boast in Christ and what He's done. If ourselves are out of the picture, we can allow train someone up and allow them to take our place because we know Christ is going to continue us in our mission. And we can discipline and we can restore without worrying about what it's going to look like. I think that's a lot of times why we do it the way we do it. We want to avoid dealing with sin because it's painful and we don't like to deal with the sin in our own lives. And we don't like to restore because we think somehow sin will get out of control. And we do it just the opposite of what Scripture says. Okay? We worship and exercise spiritual gifts. I think this one is an obvious, not to show off, but to build unity and to serve the body. And when we do ministry this way, when we can get ourselves out of the middle and we're doing this kind of crucified ministry, what always happens in God's program after crucifixion? Resurrection. We will begin to see life breaking out all around us. We will begin to see resurrection power breaking out. We will begin to see lives changed. It is amazing what God is doing with our students. 27 new students this year, and I have seen just in a semester and a half some tremendous heart changes. Not all of them. Keep praying for them. There's some that are maintaining a hard heart, and God's working on them. But just some tremendous life changes in the students. And after, as I said, 40 years of ministry, you see things that God is doing, seeds that are sown that bear fruit later. You just have no idea what crucified ministry can do and how resurrection will break out around you. So it seems stupid without resurrection. Crucifixion in God's program leads to resurrection. When we do this, death will be defeated and we will participate in Christ's victory. I think this is why Jesus did this. Jesus could have done it all himself. Jesus could have announced the gospel with angels, but he wanted to include us with him. He wanted us to experience the victory along with him. He wanted us to experience the joy along with him. He wanted to experience the growth that we will have along with him. He wanted to be in relationship with us. We serve a God of love and relationship. We serve a Trinity that wants to include us. And that's what cross-shaped ministry is about. Every cross-shaped action that we do, everything, there's an edit error there. Every cross-shaped action we do is worthwhile and meaningful. That's what God calls us to. It's both easy and hard. It's easy because God does it through us. It's hard because we have to die to ourselves. God calls us to cross-shaped ministry. Next week, we'll look at marks of cross-shaped leaders. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that, Lord, you would enable us to see the areas where we are doing ministry in a way that is not cross-shaped. We're living our lives in a way that does not die to self. Lord, we have to struggle with that every day. But I pray that in the power of your Spirit, you would help us to have clear vision of this. Lord, I pray in the power of your Spirit that you would make us lights of the kingdom as we go out to the places that we go. Lord, I pray in the most mundane things of life that your kingdom would break through into our lives and then through us into the lives of others. In Jesus' name, amen.